So in Mark chapter 8 this morning, verses 31 to chapter 9, verse 1. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Thank you, Tim. Please do keep your Bibles open this morning. That'll be a great help to both yourself and to me as we work our way through this passage this morning. Now, you might have spotted on the news in early March that they, 107 years after it sank, they found Shackleton's ship Endurance. It sank on an Antarctic mission, being crushed by sea ice, forcing Shackleton and his crew to risk the 800-mile journey to safety in a tiny open lifeboat. Shackleton wasn't kidding when he put his famous advert in the newspaper. It said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." If we're honest, I doubt very many people would answer that advert, would they? It sounds like a suicide mission. And if we're honest, we can read verse 34 in the same way. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." It sounds suicidal. Even more so when you understand that crucifixion wasn't just a means of execution. It was a terror tactic which was used to suppress slave rebellions, an end so horrendous that a life of slavery sounded preferable. For the Jews, it was a fate worse than death. To be hung on a cross, to be hung on a tree, was to be cursed by God. And for Mark's first readers, it wasn't just a metaphor. Probably living in Rome at the time, they lived with the very real threat that one night a Roman soldier may turn up at their door and nail them and their family to a cross. Who in their right mind would answer Jesus' advert? And if we feel the weight of that this morning, I think we're starting in the right place. But as we look more closely, I want us to see that it's not an advert that we can afford to ignore. And to see that, we need to see that Jesus is the one who's leading this expedition. Let's start by looking at that under our first heading in verse 31 to 33, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, we have to work quite hard here to try and recapture some of the surprise of that. In Mark chapters 1 to 8, we've been answering up until now the question of who is Jesus. And just before this, at the end of chapter 8, Peter finally gets it. He finally declares that Jesus is the Christ. He sees who he is. He's God's anointed king come to rule and to rescue. But then immediately Jesus switches his title from the Christ to the Son of Man, which has a double meaning. It could just mean a person, a Son of Man. Or it could be a title which Jesus is borrowing from Daniel chapter 7, where one, like a Son of Man, is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over everything and everyone forever. It could not be a bigger title. It couldn't be a bigger claim. If anything, the Son of Man figure is an even more exalted figure than the Christ, master of the universe, both now and forever, almost on a par with God. But that makes this a surprising verse, doesn't it? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that's ridiculous. Kings who rule the universe aren't supposed to be pushed around by chief priests. It's hard to imagine a king ruling forever once they've been murdered on the job. Julius Caesar can teach us that, can't he? That if you get stabbed in the back and die, your rule tends to come to an end. But Jesus insists the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. Now, he's not just teaching them that he will suffer and be killed, but that he must suffer. It suggests more than just inevitability, but necessity. There is some divine purpose or plan at work here behind the scenes, which raises the question, well, why? Why must Jesus suffer? Why is it absolutely necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die? What is this plan? And I dare say that a few of us could give quite a good answer to that already, or at least I hope that we could. But Mark, well, he takes his time to get there. The full answer won't really emerge until we get to chapter 10:45. Jesus only began to teach them these things. It's a lesson that'll take some time to explain, like learning how to play the piano. I can explain that in 2 seconds. You just sort of hit the keys, don't you, Gwen? That works. But to really learn it and to understand it, well, that takes a lot longer to grasp. By the time we read chapter 10, it will be clear. But for now, let's just gather up a few clues. Our first clue is in who it is that kills Jesus. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The elders and the teachers of the law, the scribes, we've met them before in Mark. But the new characters here are the chief priests. And in those days, it was a chief priest's job to kill things. Essentially, they killed the animal sacrifices in the temple, sacrifices that would make Israel right with God again, sacrifices that would bring forgiveness. That's our first clue, our first hint as to Jesus' death, that it won't be an accident, but in some way it will be framed as a sacrifice for forgiveness. The second clue comes in who it is that opposes him. If you've read Mark up until now or know anything about Satan, then you'd think that Satan would be overjoyed at this point. Jesus is gonna die. Well, that's like the boss going away on holiday, isn't it? Satan can do whatever he wants from here on in. But surprisingly, Satan is opposed to the plan. Verse 32. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, as an aside, I love to imagine Peter telling this story to Mark so that he can write it down. You have to imagine Peter shaking his head at this point. What on earth was he thinking? He's just declared Jesus, this man, to be the Christ, and then the next second, what a nerve, he tries to rebuke him. I guess we all have our bad days, don't we? But I guess we can all sympathize too. After all, don't we sometimes tell God that his plans aren't great for us? Don't we sometimes disagree with God as well? But 33, but when Jesus turned, then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." As soon as Jesus begins to teach about the cross, well, Satan begins to try and urge Jesus off that path. He throws Peter in his way and uses him to challenge Jesus. "Jesus, you can't talk like that. Jesus, don't be so pessimistic about your plans." Now, as you read through Mark, you realize the worrying fact that the unclean spirits and Satan seem to understand Jesus more than the disciples do. They recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They realize that he has authority over them. I think that Satan realizes that Jesus' death will mean his own downfall. Jesus has already threatened that in 3:27 to plunder Satan's house. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man. He can plunder Satan's house. Could Jesus' death be the ultimate means of doing that? Will his death rescue us from Satan's power? Whether Satan realized that at the time or not, with hindsight, we do. We're being given two clues as to why the Son of Man must suffer. First, as a sacrifice for sin, like one of the chief priest's sacrifices, bound to the altar. Second, to bind up Satan and plunder his household. But the very strength of Jesus' rebuke makes the main point again that this is not negotiable. It simply must happen. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The shock there is not that humanity is on Satan's side, but that Satan is on humanity's side. "You have in mind merely human concerns." Peter's worry is a very human worry, one that we all really share. See, Peter is just concerned for his life. Quite naturally, he doesn't want Jesus to die. That would mean the end of Jesus' rescue mission. Nor does he want to die as one of his followers. If they kill Jesus, what will they do to his followers? And so he tries to steer Jesus onto a safer path, both for Jesus and for him. I guess like lots of us, we sometimes fall into that trap too, when we kind of think that, well, following Jesus ought to make life easy. If I scratch God's back, if I follow him, he'll scratch my back, he'll follow me. He'll smooth my life through work and at home and with health, he'll make it all easy. And when things go wrong, well, it exposes that thinking, doesn't it? It's not just a crisis at work, but it's a crisis of faith. "God, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this to me? I thought you were here to help." That isn't to say that these things aren't hard or that God doesn't care, but they sometimes reveal a faulty view of following Jesus, that actually we want Jesus to follow us rather than us following him. That's what Peter says when he rebukes him. "Jesus, not your way, but my way." But that's not how it works. God is determined to work out his plans through us, not our plans through him. Which moves us to our second heading. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise, and his disciples will suffer, die, and rise. And now I want us to pay close attention here and to be really careful, because our translation of the Bible says in verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" And I want to just make it clear that must isn't there in the original Greek in the New Testament. It comes in with our translations, which is completely fine. It's okay. But it could equally say, whoever wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. See, suffering is an inescapable part of following Jesus, but it's not essential in the same way that it was essential for Jesus. We don't suffer as he did for the sins of humanity. We don't suffer as he did to defeat Satan. Nor, in one sense, should we seek out suffering. This is not some religious religion of works where the more food we deny ourselves, the more pleased God will be with us. Suffering won't win our entry into heaven. But Jesus' followers must deny themselves, because gain now isn't really gain. If you follow the logic of the verses with me, verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Two options are placed in front of us. Options that a child on a school trip knows well, don't they? As they get onto the coach at the start of the day with their little packed lunch in hand, the temptation is right there, isn't it? They can enjoy life now and tuck into the sandwich, the chocolate and the crisps in the first 5 minutes and really enjoy it. But then that leads to despair later, when it comes to lunchtime and they're starving hungry again. Or they can wait. They can deny themselves now and then enjoy life when 12 o'clock finally rolls around. A very trivial illustration. Put it another way, though, the question isn't if you will lose your life, but the question is when will you choose to lose your life? Do you choose to lose it now and deny yourself, or will you lose it later? Verse 36 helps us to make that decision. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Of course, you could seek to save your life now and seek to gain everything that the world has to offer. That's how lots of people live, isn't it? That's how lots of the world think, from family to foreign travel, from power to pleasure to achievement and accolade, trying to squeeze as much juice out of life as they can in the here and now. I saw someone walking through town the other day wearing a T-shirt which said, "Just living my best life." Ironically, she looked really rather glum in the midst of it. But Jesus says, is this really the best choice when you can gain it all but have lost something far more valuable? Verse 37, for what can you give a person give in exchange for their soul? Notice Jesus and you agree. Your soul, your life is extremely valuable. Our life is about the most precious thing that we own. When push comes to shove, I think that we really realize that. Were we held up at gunpoint and told, well, it's either your wallet or your life, I doubt that many of us would be counting the coins and wondering, well, is this worth it? Is this a good investment? Currency is nothing when it comes to the value of our life. But we can push that further still. That would still be true if we had the whole world in our wallet, all its riches, all its powers, and all its pleasures. One person values all the money and stock and investments on the world at about $5 quadrillion. I'm not sure how he got there, but he got there. $5 quadrillion. If you could fit all of that into your purse or into your wallet, then you'd still be living in poverty, because you'd still have nothing to swap for your life. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Simply the wrong currency, because, verse 38, for if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's no good to gain the whole world when what gains eternal life is relationship to Jesus. If you won't follow Jesus, if you won't accept his offer of forgiveness, then he simply won't forgive. He won't be on your side when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Worse, he'll be ashamed of you. And all your gain will be for nothing. What could you offer Jesus on that day that would possibly change his mind? Will you try and persuade him with all the wealth that you've gained, all the wealth of a world that he invented, that he created? Will you try and offer him the life that he gave you in the first place? Will you tell the King of Kings how high you climbed on the career ladder and why he should listen to you? Gain now isn't really gain, because nothing we can gain will matter a jot on that day. No status, no wealth, no works can be swapped for an extra second of life. If we do die and disappear, if this life is all there is, then there is a certain logic to let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By all means, try and squeeze as much as you can from this life, because I guarantee in 60 years you probably won't be able to. Most of us will probably not be here. Gain now is gain if death is the end. But if after death we meet with Jesus and have to give an account to him for how we've lived our life, then gain now is not really gain, and loss is not really loss. Following Jesus will be hard work. Peter is absolutely right. There is nothing pleasant about denying yourself or taking up your cross. When Jesus said that, he's not talking about wearing little gold crosses as necklaces, or denying ourselves a bit of chocolate in the run-up to Easter with Lent. It means suffering, even death. Following Jesus' bloody footprints as he carried his own crossbeam to his own execution. If you follow Jesus, you might get bullied. You might get imprisoned. You might get killed. You might have to leave behind friends and family and home. It might cost you your job. It will cost you dearly to serve the church family faithfully. It hurts to hack off the sins that entangle us. It hurts to put our old self to death. For many of us, following Jesus will cost us our most dearly cherished of idols. I'm repeatedly humbled by the story of Rosaria Butterfield. As she was searching into Christianity, she realized that coming to Christ would cost her not only her lesbian life partner, but her career, her house, pretty much everything but her dog. And looking around the church, she said, well, that's not fair. Why do I have to deny all this when you guys get a free pass? And so a pastor challenged her, well, have you spoken to any other Christians about this, about what they've given in order to follow Jesus? And in a very tender way, each and every person she asked related how they'd given their most treasured idea to follow Jesus. Women who were infertile had given up the idea that they could only be godly if they were a Christian parent. Parents had buried not one, but two or three children. Alcoholics who'd wrestled with addiction all of their life. It was shocking, even frightening, what people had given up but kept on following Jesus. Jesus is not kidding when he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But as we hear that, we need to keep in mind that loss now isn't really loss, when the things that we do lose are things that are choking us to death. Jesus warned the crowds of that in the parable of the soils. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, well, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. We know from medicine that painful things and loss aren't always bad. From what I've heard of chemotherapy and other treatments for cancer are horrible. Nobody would endure them unless that leads to the hope of life, unless it's to remove something that's killing us, unless suffering now results in life later. And that's what Jesus promises, that whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, well, they will save it. Consider what Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, our light and momentary troubles. Consider that for Paul, that included things like prison, flogging, exposure to death, beatings, shipwreck, homelessness, constant danger, threat of death, labor, toil, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, on top of the stress and concern for all the churches. He says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Suffering indignity to follow Jesus now is not the worst option when you consider eternity. Jesus promises that those that don't try to cling desperately to life here and now, but follow Jesus, will gain something far better, will receive eternal life and recognition in the hereafter. Jesus' followers will suffer, die, and rise. He won't be ashamed to acknowledge us when he comes in his Father's glory. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Come and enter your master's happiness. Chapter 9, verse 1 reassures them of that, doesn't it? Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Did you notice that Shackleton's advert ends on uncertainty? Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months, complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. Jesus' advert ends on certainty. The kingdom of God will come in power before some of you disciples, have even passed away. Jesus' mission won't end in crucifixion, but resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise. As Jesus rises, that kingdom will break in. As Jesus rises, God's power will be displayed. As Jesus rises, eternal life becomes guaranteed for those who will follow him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. But in closing, let me speak to five separate groups. First, if you aren't following Jesus, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't hide anything in the small print here. Of all people, he is perfectly honest. He gives you the freedom to choose in the full knowledge of where each path is going to lead. You'll go a long way before you find a leader so selfless enough to be that honest. Which is it going to be? Life now and death later? Or death now and life later? The second group is those who are doubting. This might feel like a big gamble with life and death in the balance. I'm not surprised if you have questions. I find myself here quite often. What I want to say to you is come back next week. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off here with answering some of those doubts. The third group is Christians who have failed. Christians who've tried to deny themselves but repeatedly failed in that. What I want you to do here is to remember again that this is Peter who's telling this story to Mark. I think as Peter is telling this story, his mind couldn't help but slip forward to Gethsemane, to a time where he'd proudly boasted that he would never deny Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But a few hours later, of course, he'd tried to save his life by being ashamed of Jesus and his words. He began to call down curses and he swore at them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Jesus does call us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. But there's forgiveness too for every time we seek to save our life. 4. To those whose walk with the Lord does feel like denial and death, keep walking. Things haven't gone wrong, and it won't be for long. We will soon be with the Lord. Lastly, you might be a Christian that's convinced, and as I've spoken, you've been convinced that this is right and the Lord has put it particularly on your heart to follow him, which will mean denying yourself in a particular way, denying yourself a cherished sin or selfish pursuit, or you've been convinced to take up your cross and follow him in service or in evangelism. For you, I just want to pray that the Lord would sustain you as you follow him. So why don't we do that together now? Our loving Father, as we read Jesus' words, we realize that this is a hard calling, that this is a difficult thing to do, to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Lord, whilst in one sense we can acknowledge the logic that following you is better, it's better to deny ourselves and to gain our life eternally. But Lord, we still rebel against that and still long to preserve life in the here and now. Lord, please help us as we wrestle with this. Please help us in all the little areas where this might happen, where we might seek to deny ourselves in following a sin, or we might take up our cross and be willing to risk shame or persecution for following you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in this. Please give us the grace to follow you, so that you'll receive all the glory when we enter into eternal life. Lord, please help us in this, and please put it on our hearts as to how you would have us respond. In Jesus' name, amen.